The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, Genesis chapter 1. We'll read the first two verses, then if you will also keep a finger in Genesis chapter 50. Genesis chapter 50, and we'll read from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. I want to give us a kind of overview of the book of Genesis before we work through it verse by verse today. So Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 50, beginning at verse 15. This is God's holy word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And Genesis 50, verse 15. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "It may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him." So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, "Your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgression of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgressions of the servants of the God of your father." Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. Open now your word unto us, covenant-keeping, promise-making God, you who are unfailingly faithful. We do bless and magnify your name for your word. May now the Spirit of truth and grace work abundantly in our midst, giving me words to speak and giving us all ears to hear, that we might learn of you, your holiness, your majesty, and your faithfulness unto yourself and unto us, your people. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as I mentioned, I want to give an overview of the plot, very briefly the plot, then really look at how the plot unfolds, the plot of Genesis. I've already told you last week that the plot of Genesis is really about God. God is the grand subject, the triune God is the grand subject, not only of Genesis, but of all Scripture. And so as we read Genesis, each verse, each word, each line, we ought to be asking ourselves, what does this teach us about our great, our glorious, our faithful triune God? Then we may begin to ask ourselves about the implications Genesis has for us. Saying that Genesis is principally about God is not to say that Genesis is not about us. It is about us. How then do we fit into the plot of Genesis? Remember, Genesis speaks about God, the Christian is united to Christ by faith. And so while the plot of Genesis principally teaches us about God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and about his Christ, the Messiah to come, given that the Christian is united to Christ, do we not find ourselves in the plot of Genesis more than simply the fact that we are created beings? Yes, we're part of the creation, but being united to Christ, is it not the case that Genesis teaches us that we are remarkably caught up in the plot of Genesis, raised from this life to the next, raised from this earth to the heavens? Yes, because we are, as Christians, united to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are found in a most remarkable way in the plot of Genesis. For there where we see our Savior, we will also in some way see ourselves. We are united to Christ. We have communion with the triune God. Therefore, what we are to learn about ourselves should raise us up to the glories of eternal heaven. What then is the plot of Genesis? And I want to spend more time actually not on what is the plot, but how Genesis reveals that plot. Not just what is the plot itself, what's the storyline, the history, the redemptive history, but how does Moses, under the influence and inspiration of the Spirit, show us that plot? And so, first of all, I want to say to you that the plot of Genesis is, in fact, the plot of the whole of Scripture. What we see in Genesis, we will see everywhere else on every page of Scripture. And then I want to show you six ways, and there are many, many more, six techniques, if you like, that Moses uses to reveal the overall plot of Genesis. So let's first of all look at the plot of Genesis, which I say to you is the plot of Scripture. That's to say, what we find in Genesis, perhaps in seminal form, in seed form, comes to blossom through the rest of Scripture. And I've said, have I not, that the principal subject of Genesis is God himself, his character, his attributes, and the mighty works which flow from his character and his attributes. It is God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, as we will see him in Genesis 1:1-3, as we will see Father, Son, and Spirit, that is, he is the one who dominates the storyline of Genesis. And I would suggest to you, brethren, that it is good that that is the truth. It is good for us that it is so, that God is the principal subject of revelation. Would we want ourselves to be the principal subject of revelation? Would we want man in all his frailty, in all his weakness, in all his failure, and in all his sin, even as a redeemed man, would we want such to be the principal message of Scripture? I say no. We want a great and glorious, wise and powerful triune God who will carry us along, who will protect us and deliver us and eventually bring us unto himself. And I suggest to you that is the plot of Genesis. The narrative of Genesis is of God's plan being revealed to create and then to save his people, and God's faithfulness in bringing that plan about. God's steadfast love and faithfulness in the face of much misery, of much conflict, and of much failure on the part of man. We are presented with a triune God who does not change, who says what he does, who is faithful. One of the things that we see this faithfulness at the revelation of such is in the names and titles of God. Genesis 1:1 gives you such a name. In the beginning, God. God, it's the word Elohim in the Hebrew. Elohim speaks of God's transcendent glory and power, that he is altogether different and above and distant from his creation. The name Elohim, a title in a sense, Elohim, sets him apart from his creation. It establishes the great creator-creature distinction. that they are not the same, that God is set apart. But we also see in Genesis, do we not, the special name of God, the covenant name of God, that name by which he later revealed himself. And you might be thinking, well, hold on, we know that this God Elohim revealed himself to Moses as Yahweh. Moses in the book of Exodus, where God said to Moses, I am Yahweh. Oh, but yes, look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. Under the influence and inspiration of the Spirit, this is what we read. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord, Yahweh, the Lord God, made the heavens and the earth. And you search the creation account and from then on, and you will find it is Yahweh. Yahweh who is acting, Yahweh who is creating, Yahweh who is speaking, that personal name of God by which he revealed himself to his people. It's important we understand this, that Yahweh is revealed from the earliest pages of Genesis itself. It's the name of the Lord, capitalized in your Bibles, Yahweh. He is the one who curses the serpent in Genesis 3:14. It's the Lord, Yahweh, who had regard for Abel's offering in Genesis 6. It's Yahweh, the Lord, before whom Noah found favor in his eyes. And it's the Lord, Yahweh, who made covenant with Abraham. It's the covenant-keeping God, who, though he revealed that name in Exodus many years after the Genesis 1 account, it is he who is acting in creation. It is the same God with the same purposes and the same characteristics who works in creation as he does in salvation. Why is that important for us? Many Christians read God's word and think that God's plan A, Elohim, Genesis 1, plan A failed. Something went wrong. God didn't intend the fall to happen. There are Christians who believe that. Actually, what we're being told is this, that it's Yahweh, the God of redemption, the God of the covenant, the God of promise, the God of grace. It is Yahweh who was creating. Genesis 2:4 tells us that very clearly. God does not have a plan which fails. He is faithful. What he says, he does. What he plans, happens, and so on. He's faithful and he's steadfast. We thus see redemptive aims at the very heart of the created order. Our God is not a changing God. He remains the same forever. We see his name revealed. We also see his attributes revealed in Genesis. Genesis 1:1, what do we see about God? Apart from the fact he's a creator, we see in him one who is transcendent, Elohim, but willing to condescend and stoop down low. You see, the incarnation was the greatest condescension, but it wasn't the first. Creation was the first condescension. Our confession speaks very clearly to this, that we could have no fruition or blessedness of God except by some voluntary act of condescension. Of grace in that sense, though that word is not used in our confession. God stooped down in creation to make us. We who we think are the center of the universe, God stoops down to create us. It's remarkable, is it not, that such a high and transcendent God would draw so close in creation. We see his divine nature, as we spoke of it last week, his eternality, his power in creation. That Elohim word speaks of majesty and glory and power, yet one who draws close. We see his authority, do we not? He creates the world, he creates a garden, puts man in the garden, and puts a tree in the midst of the garden, and says, don't touch it. What is it? It's a symbol of his authority. We see God's authority stamped on the pages of Genesis, as we do in creation. And that authority, brethren, is good. It's good. It's good for us when God says, do this and don't do that. It's good for us. And we see what catastrophic effects it has on our own life, and it had on the human race and on this world when Adam and Eve chose to subvert that authority. Now, God's authority is very, very good for us. Following that, we see his righteousness. We see his holiness, his justice, even his anger against the rebellion of sin. The whole human race in Adam cast down, cast out, and cursed. But we also see his mercy, do we not? And his grace and his love in saving sinners. As he promises a seed to come who would crush the head of the tempter Satan. It's a sobering thought, brethren. God did not need to save us. God does not stand in need of us. He is wholly outside of us. He could have been happy and just in condemning the whole world to sin. That is a possibility. I mean, not from the councils of eternity when he determined to save, but he could have, from the councils of eternity, condemned everyone. It's remarkable that our God then would deliver us, would save you, save me from our sins, which are so many and so wretched. Grace, mercy, and love found in our God. And I would suggest to you, brethren, these words, grace, mercy, and love, form what is one of the overarching themes, not just of Genesis, but of all Scripture itself. And we'll see this illustrated in a moment. The steadfast love and faithfulness of God to himself and his people. I would suggest that's one of the overarching themes of all Scripture and is certainly evident on every page in every narrative in the Genesis account. His steadfast love and his faithfulness. That translates a word in Hebrew, the word chesed. Sometimes it's translated mercy in your Bible. The ESV translates steadfast love and faithfulness. Faithfulness. What does that mean? Well, when we speak of faithfulness, we have connotations of doing something properly, of doing what has been required. It's important to understand God has no requirements placed upon him by anything outside of him, but rather is required by his own character and his own commitment. It is he who places himself under obligation to his people and his creation. He is the one who entered into covenant. And it is his steadfast love and faithfulness that is revealed to us, by which he obligates himself to us. You need to get a hold of this. God, the Almighty Transcendent One, obligates himself to sinners like you and me. That's astonishing. At least it ought to be to us, that the Creator should obligate himself in such an expensive way, ultimately through the death of his Son, to people like us. That's the overarching narrative, I think, of Genesis. That he is the Redeemer. He is the Keeper. He is the Blesser. He is the Deliverer. He is the Savior. He is the Giver of life only because he is good and faithful. Not because of anything we have done, either individually or collectively. He does what he plans. He does what he says. That's the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. That's to say, our faith, our salvation, our sanctification, the whole nine yards, the sustaining of the covenant people from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, whenever that will happen, is down to the steadfast love of Almighty God. Not because of your works, though they are necessary, but not because of them are we sustained. It's because God has promised to do this. and what God promises, he does. Remember what he said in Genesis 22, verse 16 to Abraham, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord." By myself I have sworn. Because there was no greater thing by which he could swear, we read. Nothing more precious, nothing more faithful and unchangeable. When we go into a court, we put our hand upon the Bible and raise our other hand, and we swear, "So help me God, to tell the whole truth." But God didn't have a Bible. He doesn't need a Bible. He swore by himself. That which is unchangeable, his own character and his word. Oh, brethren, we have a sure and firm foundation, do we not? A sure and firm foundation for life in this hard and sometimes this wretched world. Remember the language of Abraham's servant in Genesis 24, verse 27, when he sent off to find a wife for Isaac, the covenant seed. And the servant praises God, and he says, "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and faithfulness towards my master." He has not forsaken it. It might feel in your experience and existence that at times he has forsaken it, but he has not, and he cannot, and he will not. Our life is bound up with Christ. Could it be that God would ever forget us or neglect us? It cannot be so. God's faithfulness and his steadfastness are revealed at every stage, especially when we see, even in the covenant line, the line of the seed, where we see failure and sin and corruption. I'm not sure I'm going to get through my six ways in which Moses reveals this plot to us. But let's make a start. That's the plot. God, his unchanging faithfulness to himself, his plan, and his people, because he has sworn by covenant. First of all, I think we see God's faithfulness revealed in Genesis then, in the first instance, by the general structure of the book of Genesis, the general structure of the book of Genesis. We see God's steadfast love and faithfulness represented in the way Genesis is structured. Genesis has 11 parts to it in its total. There's a preamble, the first two chapters up to chapter 2, verse 3. And then we begin 10 sections throughout the book of Genesis, all which begin with these words. These are the generations of. Turn to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4, if you will. Genesis 2 and verse 4, the start of the first section after the preamble. We read this: "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God, made the heavens and the earth." And we get that phrase repeated on 10 further occasions. The next one is chapter 5 and verse 1. "This is the book of the generations of Adam," and it traces his line down through Noah. Chapter 6, verse 9, "These are the generations of Noah," and it goes on and on. Noah's sons, Shem's line, Terah through to Abraham, Ishmael, Isaac, Esau, Jacob. 10 episodes, genealogies, if you like, 10 records of the days of the family line of these people. And what is the overwhelming character of these 10 sections? Well, you won't be surprised to find out the overwhelming character is of man's unbelief and then wickedness, and of God's faithfulness to his covenant plan. We're going to trace these sections out in the coming months and probably the next 2 years. What do we see? We see even in the covenant people, largely, though not exclusively, largely we see failure, compromise, and disaster. And yet even in the midst of those failures, wicked sins, appalling things are done in Genesis, God keeps covenant. He keeps his promises. What he has said, he brings to pass. These 10 ages spanning many, many years. I was told this last week by a reliable source that Genesis spans more history than the rest of Scripture put together. I think that's correct. The record of Genesis is thousands of years, possibly. I don't exactly know how many, but a significant amount. And what do they teach us? They teach us that our God is a sovereign protector. And if I can use the words of the hymn, he is unseen, yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, and almighty to rule and command. His steadfast love and faithfulness endure forever. One other way we see the steadfast love and faithfulness of our great God is through genealogies. Genealogies. We're going to find several genealogies mentioned in the book of Genesis. I want to draw your attention to two of them, chapter 4, verse 17, and then chapter 4, verse 25 following. It'll help if you have those before you. We've just read of Cain, unrighteous Cain, not of the seed of the covenant, killing Abel, righteous of the seed of the covenant. And then we have a record of Cain's genealogy in chapter 4, verse 17. It's very short. It's not got much detail. It's principally just names with a little bit of information filled in. Look at how it starts in verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. What a bad start. Filled with pride, he names the city after his own son. Drop down to verse 19. Between that, there's the genealogy. Verse 19, Lamech took two wives. Notice that there's not a word wasted in the book of Genesis. And then down to verse 23, Lamech said to his wife, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. What's that a reference to? It's a reference back to verse 15 of the same passage. God says anyone who kills Cain, he will have a sevenfold judgment pronounced on him. What's Lamech saying? He's saying, you think Jehovah's judgment for those who kill Cain is significant? Wait until you see mine. From sevenfold from Yahweh, 77-fold from me. You see what he's doing? He's setting himself up as a god, as a judge, far mightier and more righteous than Jehovah. And look at the details of that genealogy. It simply states, verse 18, to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Mehushael, and so on. That's all you read. Contrast that with the genealogy of Shem, which begins in verse 26. To Seth also was born a son, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. Oh, good news. You immediately begin to see, do you not, the difference between these two genealogies. Look at the details of the genealogies. Verse 3 of the next chapter. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Sheth. The days of Adam after he fathered Sheth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Notice the difference. Five pieces of information per generation in the righteous line we are told of. We're told of how old the person was when he fathered the person. We're told the name of his child. We're told that he lived after the fathering, a certain number of years. We're told he had more sons and daughters. And then we're told the total lifespan. That's the line of promise there. See what God's saying? Look at the blessing upon the line of the righteous. Look at the blessing upon the seed of the woman compared to those who are of the seed of Satan. To Enoch was born Irad. Irad fathered Mehujael. Shortness of life compared to length of days. Riches and prosperity in the covenant line compared to this dark, dark line of Satan. Even in the midst of the genealogies, what are we seeing? We're seeing God Almighty superintending the covenant seed because of his faithfulness, revealing unto us, even in the form of a genealogy, that he is faithful, he blesses, he gives life from generation to generation. And so we could read on all the way down to the end of the chapter 5. The line of the blessed seed is a line of fullness and length of days and years of life. Why? Not because of the works of man, because God promised to bless the seed of the woman. He's faithful to his covenant. And that's not to say those who are found in the line of Seth are altogether faithful. By no means, except God. God is the God of these genealogies. The next item we see, whereby we see God's saving love and his steadfast love and faithfulness, is the structure of the histories recorded for us. I had debated amongst myself about putting this up on the screen for you, and I think it might have been better, but I'll give you what I've got and see if you can stay with it. It's a bit detailed, but I think it's worth looking at. What are the first six chapters of Genesis about in terms of themes? Well, Genesis 1 and 2, that's our first one, is the creation story, book of beginnings and the blessing of Almighty God. Then we move in chapter 2, 4 to chapter 4 to the sin of Adam. You'll remember with the sin of Adam, the concept of nakedness. They realize they're naked, then God covers their nakedness. That is revealed to us along with a curse. Thirdly, we're then told in Genesis 4, there are no descendants of the righteous Abel. It seems like even at that early stage, the threat to God's promise in Genesis 3:15 has already taken place. No descendants for Abel, he's murdered. Fourth, then we learn the very worst thing, Cain's descendants that we've just looked at. Fifth, then we read, by God's grace and mercy, the descendants of Seth. From Adam to Noah is revealed 10 generations of the righteous seed. Then we get into chapter 6, and what do we see? We see the covenant seed intermarrying with those who are of the line of Cain. A downfall, an unlawful union, and then we have a brief introduction to Noah. I wonder if you've ever perhaps seen that outline. Noah comes as something of a redeemer figure, does he not? The ark, we're told later, is a type of Christ. Would it surprise you then if we saw this pattern repeated almost word for word in the next six chapters of Genesis? Let me compare it again for you. Creation story, beginning, divine blessing. Then we have the flood, which is a new beginning with Noah instead of Adam, and a divine blessing given to Noah. Second, we have the sin of Adam, the concept of nakedness being uncovered and covered, and a curse pronounced. Precisely the same thing happens with Noah. He has a new start, but he is drunk and naked. And he is covered up and uncovered, and there is a curse pronounced on Ham, his son. Third, no descendants of the murdered righteous Abel. Oh, but in Noah's account, what do we have? We have a change. We have descendants recorded of Japheth, the righteous youngest son. Then we've got the descendants of sinful Cain, Genesis 4. Genesis 10, descendants of the sinful Ham. Descendants of the chosen Seth, Genesis 5 to 10 generations. Genesis 10, we have descendants of the chosen Shem to 10 generations. In chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, we have that downfall where there's intermarrying. We also have another downfall repeated for us, the Tower of Babel, an unlawful rebellious union. And then finally in Genesis 6, we have a brief introduction to Noah through whom the nations would be blessed. And then in Genesis 11, a brief introduction to Abraham through whom the nations will be blessed. If I could put it up on the board, you'd see it much more starkly that God has repeated redemptive history almost to a T. even down to some of the same details. He has repeated redemptive history. Another cycle of redemptive history has taken place. Why? Well, remember, Adam to Noah. What happens with Noah? A flood of judgment. The whole world is wiped out, reflecting God's justice and anger against sin. But Noah's a new Adam. There's a new start. There's a new world after the flood. And what happens? God orders salvation history almost in an identical fashion once again. Why would the Spirit inspire Moses to record Genesis in this way? And trust me, there are abundance of such patterns in the narrative of Genesis. Why would God record such in such a way? Is it not a twofold reason that we've said many times already today? First of all, to remind us that we are not to put our trust in men, not to put our trust in princes. It's to show us that the best of men are men at best, and that God is unchanging. That even when he wiped out the world bar one family, he's able and willing to start again and keep his covenant purposes going. Such a catastrophic event in redemptive history as the flood cannot stop the almighty and the faithful power of our God. He kept his people from Adam to Noah. He kept his people from Noah on to Abraham, and then Isaac and Jacob, through all their machinations and the mess of their lives. He kept his people all the way to David, and ultimately he kept his people until the Christ, and he will keep his people from the Christ's first coming unto his second coming. Make no mistake. Make no mistake. And yet we have a special warning here, do we not? Spiritual declension and failure happens in one generation. In one generation. It happens in one generation to the people of God. Every generation, the one before you, your generation, the ones that come after you, have to fight the same battles over and over again. But we do not do so without reference to the faithfulness of God. In fact, the faithfulness, the covenant purposes of God are the very foundation upon which we set our feet. The very foundation upon which we set our feet. And dear friends, if your feet are not set on the foundation of the faithfulness of God, you have no foundation. You have no foundation. I've not got time to finish the other three. You have no foundation. God alone, his faithfulness to his promises, to his covenant, is the foundation for your life and your death, for the mission of the church, for every aspect of our lives. God has bound himself to us in covenant. And just as he made special promises to Abraham to be God to him, to provide him a land, to bless the nations through him, to make his name great, and to make him a great nation, which is the church, has he not also made those same promises unto us? Do you see how God has bound himself unto you, dear Christian, and to us as a church? Do you not see all the panoply of God's promises to you in Scripture? Do you believe them? Are you in doubt about them? Well, how do you receive those promises? The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. There is not one promise of God that exists outside of the sphere of the person and work of Christ Jesus. Christ in all of Scripture is not some fancy hermeneutical exercise. It's our very lifeblood. It's our pulse beat. Because we have no fruition of this covenant-keeping, steadfastly faithful God without Jesus Christ. In him is salvation, in his justification, sanctification, adoption, forgiveness. In him is your perseverance until the end. And that's the bit we doubt, isn't it? We doubt God's purposes when things go wrong. And many of you have faced grievous things that have gone wrong. Difficult trials, hardships, heartbreaks. Is God faithful to his covenant promises? Let me ask you, has Jesus come once? And you say yes. And let me ask you, is he going to come again? And you say yes. God's promises therefore are faithful. End of story. No matter what our circumstances are, what your circumstances are right now, has God ever failed himself, his plan, or his people? Never. Never. That's what I want to ask you, friends. Is your faith in Jesus Christ, in whom all these promises find yes and amen? Is your faith in Jesus Christ? Please let it be so. Young and old alike, please find faith. Look unto Christ. There's never one so beautiful, so gracious, merciful, and so loving. Why would you not receive him? And when we doubt God's promises for us, what do? We look unto him again. He came and lived and died and ascended again, and he's going to come back once more. There, friends, is the guarantee of our eternal inheritance. There, friends, is the guarantee that no matter what presses you, what troubles you face, and dangers come to you, you will be brought unto God Almighty. This God is unchanging. He loves us with the same love he loved Abraham. He cares for us with the same care he cared for Joseph. What other people mean in life for evil, he means it always for good. And he will bring us unto himself. Do you trust him? Do you trust him? Let's pray. Almighty and eternal God, you who are unchangeably faithful to save, we bless, magnify you, and worship you. We confess even now, Lord God, as your word has been before us, we still scarcely have a consideration and understanding of your great faithfulness. Have mercy upon us then, forgive our many sins, and write these truths on our heart. Surely you are good in all that you have made. You are good in all those you have saved. We cry out to you, Lord, extend the day of salvation to those of our families and our number who have gone out from us, and even to the utmost ends of the earth. We cry out, Lord God, be merciful and reveal your steadfast love more unto us and to your people throughout this world. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.